Book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. Familiar story. It's real familiar ground for all of us. I know that. Maybe here tonight for anybody that's here, just because I know y'all are relatively seasoned. This sermon kind of fell in my lap this week. So hopefully if you have the victory in this, it's still good to be warned. It's still good to be reminded. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you here tonight, and we feel the absence of some folks that are sick under the weather, and I pray you be with them. We also look forward to getting the crew that went down to Pensacola back soon enough here in the next few days. With your help, I pray that you'd bless that. I'm grateful to have these folks here tonight, and I ask that you might once again open our eyes to some things about ourselves, maybe. These will be some thoughts, Father, that might reverberate through a soul that's thinking about doing something silly, doing something stupid. And I pray that we might resist that impulse, Lord, as we talked about this morning. I pray that you might help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Jonah 1:2, it says, "Arise and go." Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Arise, Jonah. And so Jonah rose up and went 180 degrees opposite. Title of the message is Jonah to flee. He knew the definitive will of God. He knew exactly where to go. He knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly what God wanted. He knew exactly what God expected. You ever stop to think how proportionally now, not just Christians, but proportionally in mankind, the population of mankind, how few men through time proportionally have known exactly the definitive will of God, what they should do exactly and where exactly they should be? It's a real small number. Have you ever stopped to think about what a privilege it is to have a calling like that, where God hath spoken, and you know exactly where to go and exactly what to do? Now, I'm not trying to make this a geographical issue here, but Jonah knew geographically where he was supposed to do, and more importantly, spiritually, exactly what he was supposed to do there, and yet Jonah rose up to flee. Think about, again, about the proportion of men on earth that have never spent one single solitary hour in the definitive will of God. All those souls that have died, those billions of souls that have died and gone to hell through all these years. And they were never in the definitive will of God one moment of their lifetimes. And you stop and consider that, and I tell you what, it is great to be saved. It is great to have a Bible. It's great to have a commission. And it's great to have a purpose. I don't know if you remember well what it was to be lost and wandering around and stumbling around in the darkness in life, but I remember what it was like. And that was after I was saved. And that kind of brings me to the next thing. Think of the proportion of Christians who only have corrupt Bibles. They have polluted doctrine. And as far as figuring out exactly what they're supposed to be doing, not just exactly geographically where they're supposed to be, but exactly what they're supposed to be doing, they basically don't have a clue. So, well, Brother Stevens, God spake with his voice to Jonah. Yeah, and we have a more sure word of prophecy, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, you don't have to turn there. There are very few things about the will of God that is hidden from a lot of folks here tonight. I know that most of you understand salvation thoroughly, more thoroughly than many Christians, I would say. You know you're supposed to be consecrated. You know that there's an element of sanctification that you're responsible for. I doubt any of this is secret. Doctrine, separation, where your sin lies in this equation of what you're supposed to be doing and not. Evangelization, trying to win the lost to Jesus Christ by whatever means possible. Righteousness, you're aware of the still small voice. You have a conscience that is maybe more quickened than, well, some. You come on a regular basis and hear the Word of God. So again, most all of that is plain and clear to you. As far as the will of God's concerned, you may have to pray about what field or what geographical place, some of you. But for the most part, most people here should have a really decent idea of exactly what you should be doing for Jesus Christ. And so I approach this from that perspective. Most folks here know where your Nineveh is and your calling there. You know what God's expectation is for you, maybe than more than most in the average mainstream Christian congregation. And I read here that Jonah knew that, and he rose up to flee. And I want to just talk to you for a little while about the cost of fleeing. And maybe there's nobody here fleeing. Maybe there's nobody at all that's on the run from it. But you would be aware, I hope, that there are lots of folks that are. They know what they should be doing and how they should be living, what they were supposed to quit and what they were supposed to start. And they've done none of it. And they're on the run. They are running 180 degrees as Christians. This was a prophet of God. As Christians away from the will of God. And so I'd like to just point out four or five of the points that it'll cost you if it ever comes to that. Hopefully this is precautionary. If you're a young man or a young woman, maybe it's not so precautionary. Maybe you've been thinking some crazy thoughts. Maybe if you're going through a middle-age crisis, maybe you've been thinking some nutsy thoughts. Lots of folks do that. I hope this might arrest that. If you're not thinking nuts thoughts, I hope that you might be confirmed in the direction that you've chosen. First of all, would you notice in verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." I tell you this, when Jonah rose up to flee, it promised storms that he wouldn't have had to face otherwise. Now, just now stop. "These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." There's plenty of tribulation to be had in the matter of course. There's plenty queued up in most of our lives to last a lifetime. You're going to have sick kids. You're going to have crisis moments in your family between you and your wife or your husband and your teenagers. There's going to be plenty of those times. You're going to have hospital bills. There's going to be plenty of worries. In this world, there's plenty of tribulation that just comes with the territory. It says in yet another place, in fact, several places, John 15 in two places, 1 John 3, that you may as well expect the world to hate you. He said, "It hated me before it hated you." You can expect that. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's plenty of storms queued up in line for most of us throughout the rest of our lives. We're going to suffer those things. And I just want to say along those lines, the Old Testament prophet's life was not exactly easy peasy anyway. I mean, Jonah's an Old Testament prophet. He gets to go prophesy before kings. And probably did. I don't know what else was involved with the rest of his career. But the Old Testament prophets, existence was not easy street. So here's just what he needed: an extracurricular storm, a storm that he never should have had to face, but he did, because Jonah rose up to flee the will of God. Now, like I said, there's plenty of rough water for all of us here. There's plenty of high wind, sorrows, cares, burdens, hospital bills, nursing home visits. We're going to all attend more than one funeral before this is all over with. And again, all of those things without extracurricular activity. I just want to say, folks, if you sit in a place tonight where you're supposed to be sitting, receiving the Word of God you're supposed to be receiving, being challenged in the things you're supposed to be challenged in, knowing what you should be doing for Jesus Christ, turning 180 degrees and running is not a very good investment. Because I tell you what it's going to cost you. It's going to promise you storms that you wouldn't have had to face. The prodigal son had a famine fashioned, at least in part, for him. It just so happened there arose a famine in that land. He had a famine presumably engineered, at least in part, for him. I don't know about you, but I don't need that. Jacob took advantage of his blind father on a certain day and brought him goat's meat when he thought it was venison and he couldn't see to tell the difference. And so there came a day that when Jacob couldn't see, a girl's father brought him the wrong bride. By the time that thing is all played out, he winds up with not just two, but four, because of all the soap opera involved. Needless to say, on a day when his father was blind, he took advantage. So there was a day when he was blind that he got taken advantage of. That was a storm he didn't need. David had himself an illegitimate little fling, never dreaming that it would cost four sons. Four sons. And that storm would blow and be a tempest until the day he died and beyond. I mean, David suffered that thing from the time that he lay with Bathsheba all the way through the end of his life until that final fourth son died. Now, I'm not going to even try. In fact, you shouldn't judge too closely the storm that I'm going through or the storm that your brother's going through. It's not my job to judge your storm. It's not my judge to say that you're going through this storm, and this storm is extracurricular because you've done wrong and God is punishing you. That's not my job. It is each Christian's job to examine the storm he's going through to see if there just might be some of that in there. I knew a guy in Bible school. I won't tell you his name. You wouldn't know his name. But he was, I guess the best way to describe him was he was a Bible believer all the way. Loved Dr. Ruckman, loved the Bible, would witness to a fence post, all those things. But he was a Alabama good old boy and a poacher and a little bit of a free agent and didn't like to be told by anybody what he should do. And so when I would hang out with him just a little bit here or there, supper, that sort of thing, he would do stuff just to provoke. He would, for instance, pull out a pipe and light it up just to prove that he had the liberty to do so. Just to try to irk, you know, just to try to raise a little bit of a stink. He was just a little provocative that way. A little bit of a rebel. Well, got to know him a little bit more as I went through school. He was, I guess I was 23 or 4 at that time. He would have been more like 40 at that time, maybe a little younger. But one day, he pulled up his shirt and showed me about 6 gunshot wounds. I said, "Man, what were you doing?" "Oh, that's poaching." Somewhere along the way, he got shot 5 or 6 times. And I just remember him being in the hospital with this gallbladder thing for a while. And it was just agonizing. He just went through this horrible pain and stuff. hospital bills. After I graduated and left school, his family broke up. He had a wife and a couple of daughters. And just, you know, just the rebel being the rebel, begging for a storm, and maybe even multiple storms, he never should have even had to face. And I just want to say, turning and running 180 degrees will lead the Lord to send you a storm that you wouldn't have had to go through. Think of all the shipwrecks of spiritual lives that you know. And maybe you don't know a lot, but maybe you know some. And think about how families have broken, how things have broken down, where folks turned and walked away knowing better than to turn and walk away. And think of all the junk, the flotsam that has washed up on the beach from some of the lives that have been shattered by bad decisions and by storms the Lord sent to correct them. But they weren't corrected, and they never came back. Just think about that before you play footsie with the will of God. You know? I can point out something else to you. Look in Jonah 1. And not only will running from the will of God lead you into storms that you wouldn't have had to face, but in verse 5, then the mariners, because of the storm, were afraid. Cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Rise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil's come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And he said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us, on us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and what people art thou? And he said unto them, I'm an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do with thee, that the sea may be calm to us? But the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous round about, or against them rather. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. I wanted you to take note here of the mariners, starting in verse 5, the mariners. You're running from the will of God folds the innocent into your judgment. These guys were innocent. These guys didn't do anything wrong. These guys were innocent bystanders. They were just doing their jobs. They had trials and troubles in their own lives and their own families all queued up to try them like all flesh is tried. And yet, in spite of that, and on top of all their own problems, their own troubles, and their own trials, they got folded into Jonah's troubles and trials, innocently. They were perfectly innocent. Each was thrown in verse 5 into a dilemma of fear. They were afraid. They were made afraid by this thing that was happening. Furthermore, down in verse 5, each of them lost material wares. In verse 5, they all cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. Maybe they were invested in this shipment themselves. Maybe the wares they threw overboard were their wares. Maybe the wares that they threw overboard would have put money in their pockets to buy bread and food for their kids back home. Instead, there it floats away and sinks because Jonah brought this on them. They were innocent. And yet they had to face this. They lost materially. Notice further down in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not. They had futile efforts. They labored futilely to do something. They worked and worked and worked to try to spare, to try to save the situation. And this after they had lost their wares. But they could not wrestle that boat to land. They labored and labored and labored and pulled until the blisters broke on their hands, until their backs were sore and their legs were rubber, and they could not, for all of their labors, bring the ship to land. And lastly, look down in verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as thou pleased thee." So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. They were cast into a moral crisis. That's not fair. Our lives are in jeopardy, and this guy brought it on us, and now we're cast into this decision where we essentially, he's asking us to commit suicide for him. He didn't have the guts, like the preacher said, to commit suicide. He wanted them to commit his suicide for him. And they put us in a moral position where now we have to either kill this guy or lose all of our lives. That's not fair. That's not a fair position to be put in. And that's what Jonah did by running from God. Eve recruited Adam. He loved her. God had given her to him. She was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. She came from his side. It's not fair to put me in a position where I'm asked to forsake you. Right? Here is Rebecca. Recruits Jacob because she hears what Esau is up to. And so she recruits Jacob in the whole venison goat meat thing when Isaac was blind. She recruited him. It's not fair to be put in a position where your mother asks you to lie to your father, to be placed in that moral dilemma. David wasn't thinking about babies and sons when he went to see Bathsheba that night. It's not what he was thinking. The prodigal never had an inheritance to pass on to his progeny, because he'd spend it all. Jonadab had a bright idea for Amnon, and it dragged them both down. Remember those Benjamites in Judges, where that guy from Bethlehem, Judah, chases down his concubine who left him, chases her down, going to bring her back home. They land in a city of the Benjamites, Gibeah, and the wicked man roundabout come in and abuse her all night. And the next morning, whether she's alive or dead, I'm still not sure, but he cuts her up in 12 pieces to start a war, and started a war. And so all the men of Israel ganged up against the Benjamites, destroyed the Benjamites to the ground. So there weren't even any women left of the Benjamites. There were just a few hundred men left of the Benjamites. And they had nobody to take for wives. They couldn't even increase their size. They couldn't even procreate because they had nobody to marry. And so somebody came up with the bright idea, we'll let them go down when the girls come out to dance at Shiloh. And they can run in and grab the girls as they dance and drag them off by the hair of their head and take them to wife. And that's how the tribe of Benjamin was rebuilt from nothing. Now, here's a bunch of Benjamite men who did not commit the crimes committed in Gibeah. And here's a bunch of women in Shiloh who got dragged off to be wives of men that they didn't even know, who had nothing whatsoever to do with those things. But they were dragged into this dilemma. Now, folks, what I'm pointing out here is that when you run from the will of God, you fold the innocent into your judgment. Kids, family, friends. And there are no age restrictions. Many is the kid that has thrown his or her family into complete, absolute turmoil that it never recovered from when those kids were 11, 12, and 13. It's true. There's no age restrictions here. It can happen very young. Everybody has trials and troubles queued up on their roster for life, and you know, and so you're going to face some things regardless. And then somebody drags you or your children or your family into a judgment, and you're innocent, but because they're running from God, you get folded into their trouble. It's not right. It's not fair. That's a lot of misery for somebody just trying to avoid the will of God. What might somebody that's innocent, your child, your wife, your husband, your friends, lose because of you? What futile labors might they be cast into to try to recover life as they knew it because you stepped out of the will of God and they got folded in to your judgment when God judged you? And they work and they work and they work and they labor and they row and they row and they row and they never get to land. It's worth thinking about. What moral, spiritual crisis might your children face because you walked away from the will of God? What might they have to face in life, and how might they have to work in life and never really achieve what they could have achieved because you decided to walk away? And because they're a part of your family and innocent, they got folded into the judgment. It folds the innocent into your judgment. And then the next thing. I'm not trying to be hard tonight. Like I said, I hope this is altogether precautionary. I really do. It hit me hard because I was stopped and was thinking about these things and how, you know, bitter these pills are to swallow and how I've seen it in people's lives. And brethren, you know the will of God. You have a Bible. You know God's purpose. You have a commission. Do you know how many people that have walked across the face of this earth have known none of those things? They may have ignored some of them. That's true. They may have rejected some of them. That's true. But as far as fully apprehending and realizing, you know, just realize what a small, tiny fraction of a proportion the number of men and women are that walked across the face of this earth that fully and truly realized the will of God in their lives. Of all these billions of people that have walked through and are now gone, many of them in hell, how few of them ever knew exactly what they were supposed to do. I bet you do. Maybe you still have to pray about a geographical area. Maybe you still have to pray about a greater calling, a mission field or something like that. That's fine. I'm not down talking that. I'm saying that as for now, you know exactly what you're supposed to be doing. And many who know it have turned 180 degrees and are running away as fast as they can. So those two things, storms you never would have had to face, you fold the innocent into your judgment. Notice further down here in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, that done, they've settled the issue. Jonah has been cast into the sea and the storm has settled down. The mariners are safe. They've lost their wares, but the mariners are safe. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Everybody knows about the whale. Jesus Christ calls it a whale. I don't care what your scientist calls it. It's a great fish, and a whale is a great fish in God's Bible. So don't let anybody run you over with that. But the Lord, the Bible says the Lord had prepared a great fish. Now, I don't know that the great fish was a special creation. I don't know that I'm ready to go there. I know that I don't think a killer whale can swallow a guy whole. I don't know that they're that big. I know that usually blue whales and sperm whales don't swallow really big portions. I think they seine it out in their mouths or something. So I don't know what's involved with finding a whale that's capable of swallowing a guy whole. Blue whale, sperm whale is certainly big enough to do it, I suppose. I don't know if his mouth is fit that way. I couldn't find the answer to that today. But regardless, the Lord prepared a great fish. Now again, I don't know where you're at with stuff, but if the Lord wants to prepare for me a really special blessing, well, that's cool. But I don't need any special preparations for judgment. I don't need a whale made just for me to swallow me whole. I think I would just as soon stay away from that scenario, if you don't mind. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. And you know that I believe that Jonah died and went to hell. I believe he did, because it says that he did. And because that was the great sign of the prophet Jonas, where just as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So shall he be while he was dead in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. I think Jonah died. And so it says, and I said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried, not out of the belly of the whale, out of the belly of hell cried I. I think Jonah went to hell. Now, if that's the case, that is a unique, one-time only demonstration of judgment and of teaching somebody a lesson. Jesus Christ didn't need a lesson. He needed to defeat our sins. Jonah is the only guy to ever go to hell and pray himself out and get out. I don't need that kind of demonstration. I mean, the Lord really took the gloves off on this. I mean, if you think the will of God doesn't matter, think about the fact that the Lord said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to prepare a special fish. I might have to renovate his throat a little bit to be able to swallow this guy whole, and I'm going to send him to hell that way. It's a unique thing among men. And where then Jonah prayed and got to rise up out of hell and be vomited out on the shore. I don't need that kind of lesson. You know, and that's the Lord taking the gloves off. I don't want the Lord to take the gloves off of me. I mean, just, you know, just give me a spanking and let me go, please. You know, correct me, fix it, tell me what to do next. But don't do this. It brings me to the next thing. If you'll go on down then to chapter 3, close this out pretty quick. Jonah's vomited out on the land at the end of chapter 2. Jonah rose in verse 3 of chapter 3, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his sermon. That's all that's recorded that he ever said. It's never recorded that he prayed for the Ninevites. It's never recorded that he gave them an illustration. It's never recorded that he offered them any grace. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Time this thing's all over with. The dogs, cats, and animals are in sackcloth. Everybody has repented. And in verse 9, the king commanding every beast to be covered with sackcloth, says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now, folks, as far as I can see, the heroes in this story are the Ninevites. Because Jonah comes out of the whale's belly all bleached out and splotched, probably with sores all over him from swimming around in whale belly acid for 3 days and three nights. Probably a shambles, and walks through town and says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all I got to say." And that's it. Without any compassion, without any prayer, no love, no concern, not the slightest burden. In fact, a disdain for results. And the Ninevites still got right. Jonah, in running from God's will, gambled with the heathen's destinies. Every one of those Ninevites' destiny was something that Jonah gambled with. He gambled with their eternities, their opportunities, their destinies. You know, when you stop and think how careless people have become today, you know, it's common that the heathen say, "Well, you know, what has a Christian got that I don't got?" I just want to say that's a fair question today. Just the average lost guy walking around Coon Rapids, what does a Christian have, a quote-unquote Christian have, that he doesn't have? Well, you and I know some answers, but the way that Christianity is done today, where is the community of godly men and women that stand as a light from a place? The local church has almost been deserted, at least by our standards. There are Catholic churches and communities where priests molest little boys. There are, you know, Christian churches where if that lost guy walks in the back door on a Sunday night, he's going to be treated with a rock concert just like he's always gone to and smoked dope at. Where is the godly testimony? What does Christianity have to offer a heathen today? Where is the testimony of holy consecration? You know, at least a lost guy used to know that Christians were supposed to live right. And if a lost guy saw somebody smoking a cigarette, he'd go, "Hmm." If he saw a Christian drinking, he'd go, "Hmm." And he'd say, in all fairness, "What's he got that I don't have?" And I just want to say that I have rubbed shoulders for a long time now with the mainstream Christian community. And they're all drinking. And they all are smoking. And they all dare not judge. It's ridiculous. Where is the testimony of holy consecration? I wonder if lost people have entirely lost their senses, like the average boob of a Christian has. The average boob that calls himself a Christian, because the average boob that calls himself a Christian doesn't think that God has any expectations for him. Now, I don't know whether lost guys have lost their bearings on that or not, but it's fair to ask, what do they have that I don't have? Where are the transformed lives? I mean, okay, somebody gets saved out of drugs, and now they love Jesus, and now they're going to the rock concert every Sunday night, and it's just good, you know. I mean, they play bingo and, you know, still do all the things they used to do, except, you know, cut out a few things. Where are the transformed lives? Where's somebody whose family was entirely rescued, and you look at the family now and you can tell this family is different? Where's the testimony that your neighbors see you leaving your neighborhood three times a week
to go to church.
I learned in our neighborhood back over here, when we lived over here, that our neighbors watched. And I've seen them, as we drive out on Sunday night, do one of these. All the way out the street. They're out in their shorts, doing their thing at the pool or the hot tub with a couple of buddies drinking booze. And they watch us drive out to church, and they all the way down the street. You know, it's a scene. It's a spectacle. There they go again. You say, well, you're the preacher. Yeah, I am. I got to be here. It's my job. What about you? Where is the light? Let your light so shine before men. A city on a hill cannot be hid. You know? Where is the light? Light's not the same as fun, by the way. Christians today ask God, where's the fun? Well, if you want the fun, you go over to Eagle Brook. If you want Bible, you go to Blessed Hope. If you want fun, you don't come here. But light's not the same as fun. Where's the light? Where's light? Where's the fight for godliness? Where are the folks that are earnestly contending for the faith? And I wonder if the heathen notice that the Christians are no longer contending. They're no longer standing against homosexuality. They're no longer standing against adultery because they're doing it themselves. They're no longer going to go to the carpet to fight against marijuana or booze, because frankly, they wouldn't mind participating. They even have a fair question if they ask it. What do you got that I don't have? I know the answer. I have eternal life. And I would like for my life to reflect that I have eternal life. But that's not how most people think. It's not. They gambled. He gambled with the heathen's destinies. I have one last thing to say. Get down to chapter 4, and you realize that Jonah has a real problem beyond the problem that he's already shown. Jonah, in turning and running from the known will of God, was robbed of his joy. You read Jonah 4. Jonah doesn't smile the whole time. The only time he smiles is when he gets his gourd to come up and shade his head. And then he's briefly happy. But then he's just as quickly mad again. And so this all wraps up with God having come and tried to teach Jonah a lesson. And in verse 11, the book closes with, "And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons?" That's 120,000 persons. It's a big city anyway. That cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. He's saying there's 120,000 people in that town that don't know right from left. They're either too young, too old, or retarded. That means there's a lot more people in town besides 120,000 people. And Jonah is called to look on that scene where, after he's come through and preached an unsympathetic, incompassionate message, everybody gets right. Everybody gets right. You'd think that sitting on the brow of that hill, he'd look down there and have a little bit of a brightening of his dark skies. And as far as you can see, his skies don't brighten except for that moment that gourd comes up and shades his head. Everything else is darkness. You don't even know whether God ever got through to Jonah. Neither his fruit nor the Lord's personal attention and compassion affected Jonah's mood. It robbed Jonah of his joy. Now, I don't know what it was. When Jonah got out of the will of God, he had a right to be out of sorts for that. But he didn't have a right to be out of sorts by the end of Jonah 4. He didn't. Now, I don't know what it was. Was it resentment over the severity of God's treatment of him so that he just couldn't let it go and just remained mad? I don't know. Was it such a grievous mistake that he made that Jonah just couldn't get past how bad the mistake was? Well, that's not the sense that I get. Was his rebellion just incurable? Was he just one of those guys that once he got his mind made up, he was stuck there and stubborn there and you couldn't change his mind even if you were God? I don't know. I can say this. You may think that you handle the Lord's judgment better than Jonah did, but when you turn and walk 180 degrees away from the known will of God, you can't guarantee that you're going to come back to a place where you can get your joy back. Because as the book ends, he didn't get his joy back. In spite of what he's seeing happen down there, in spite of one of the singular greatest revivals ever led, as far as you can see, he never got his joy back. Maybe you won't. Maybe from the front end, you should start by not doing something stupid and not walking away. Let's bow our heads and pray.